I've got time for us to start, so if you guys are ready, we'll start here. Let's have a word of prayer. Once again, Father, we thank you for your love, for this day, for the beauty of your creation, for the opportunity to study your word. We pray again for those who have a variety of needs. Bless those who are traveling and be with churches wherever they may be meeting tonight. Guide and direct, Father. Just bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We've been bringing up a couple of things from time to time that come up that I read about, and I think it correlates with the study that we have, but it also as we discuss these things. So I came up with something this week out of Baptist Press that I thought you might be interested in. It's with AI, and it has a new generative function, which I'm sure that you all have heard about, probably some, but has led pastors and religious leaders to turn to AI for more than research assistance. Rabbi Joshua Franklin warned those at the Jewish Center of the Hamptons in East Hampton, New York, "I'm going to plagiarize a sermon." Okay, I'm going to plagiarize a sermon. And you have to guess who wrote it. After the 2-minute talk, he asked them to guess who wrote the original plagiarized sermon. Some guessed his father. Some guessed a famous rabbi wrote it. He revealed it was from ChatGPT, which is artificial intelligence. They began to clap. And he said, "You're clapping, but I'm terrified." He said, "The tablet had the AI app write a Catholic homily on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And German evangelicals gathered for a conference in which an entire 40-minute service, music, sermon, prayers, was created by ChatGPT. AI inputs from Jonas Simmerlin, a theological and philosopher at the theologian and philosopher at the University of Vienna. Now, here's a statement that ought to catch everybody's attention. On the furthest extreme, the church of AI is a religion based on the logical assumption that artificial intelligence will obtain godlike powers and will have the ability to determine our destiny. In preparation for this inevitability, the founders of this new faith are getting a head start on worshiping AI as a higher power." Now, if that doesn't scare you, I don't know what will. So you see where this thing is headed, and it's really scary. Okay, last week we were talking about starting with the Ten Commandments, and someone asked me a question. Sandy, could you pass those around? And if you guys could pass
a little bit about that, I've been thinking about that.
Yeah.
I've been reading a little bit too in schools.
Right.
Trying to figure out how to deal with people using AI.
Right.
To write term papers and things of that nature. And now, when you think about it in the light of what you just described, seminary students just, you know, in order to get it done or whatever, for whatever reason, being lazy about
right.
it, they just do that. You know, what kind of defense are they creating to prevent that, to make sure that the student actually does the work that needs to be done,
yeah.
rather than just let the computer do it,
right?
And then turn it in.
Yeah.
Well, and they can take control of the ChatGPT.
Right, right. Exactly.
And he's subtle enough and smart enough to know how to fool people.
Right. Exactly. So, I mean, and, you know, they're talking about making a church.
Yeah.
And worshiping, and that eventually it's going to become God, if you would. I mean, that is really scary. And the statements they use, it's inevitable that this is going to happen. The logical assumption... have the ability to determine our destiny. Those are all scary things, or I would think.
What do they mean by that, right? When I heard that, I was thinking, what? I mean, they can't grant salvation, but is that what they mean?
No, they're talking about determining our destiny in this world. As far as what
they
happens,
they don't believe in salvation.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like a bringing together of all religions into a one world religion, just like the Bible speaks about.
Right.
So,
yeah. Okay, well, what I gave you tonight is why we worship on Sunday. Someone asked me last week, or asked at the end of the service last week, about what about the Sabbath day. So since we're in the Ten Commandments, and you all may know all of this stuff, so I just wanted to do a short thing here, but I looked up the Scriptures. They asked me if I would look up the Scriptures. I did, and can share them with them or whatever. But, and I just printed them out for you so it's easier than you having to turn in your Bible to do it. But why we worship on Sunday, and one of the questions became later, as the person talked to me, was, well, did we just decide then later on that we don't do the commandment anymore, that we just now worship on Sunday, or where did Jesus tell us not to do it? Well, we don't have that type of thing specifically, but if you'll remember from John 20, and I'm not going to read all these scriptures, they're in front of you, and you can have them for yourself, but you'll remember in John 20, 19 to 31, that on the day of the resurrection, which was the first day of the week, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Everyone was present except Thomas. Okay? Now, first of all, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why did he choose to appear on the first day of the week? Well, that's the day he rose from the dead. Well, sure, but why didn't he rise from the dead on Sabbath? You know, etc. We could go on and on with that. But what I want you to notice is that the Bible says that they were all gathered. He appears on the first day of the week. 8 days later, Jesus appears again. Thomas is present this time. Now, for you, though, want to run your math real quick. You say, wait a minute, that's not a week. Yeah, it is. Because in Greek, you count the first day and the last day. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay? And so a week later, why did Jesus choose to show up a week later if he was not trying to say something? I don't know. I'm just saying that. So that's a part of what we see right there. In Acts 20, 7 to 12, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Breaking bread can obviously be eating a meal. But in most cases, in this kind of context, it's talking about taking the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together, and what happened? Paul preached them. What was it? The first day of the week. And we know that's the time when Eutychus fell out of the upper story and died, and Paul brought him back to life again. In Romans 14, 1 to 9, it says, and I'm going to read you part of that. Romans 14, 1 to 9. Him that is weak in the faith receive, but not to doubtful disputations. Okay? Somebody who's weak in the faith, be careful how you treat them and give them some patience. One believeth he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him that not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. Same way with eating, giving thanks, and all of that kind of thing. So, he was saying that some people will judge others by a certain day. And they were having that problem because the Jews were still hanging on to the Sabbath day. The Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week, eventually. And so, therefore, he said, don't judge another person. If you honor the day, you're honoring it to the Lord. If you don't honor the day, you're not honoring it to the Lord. In Colossians 2, 16 to 17, let no man judge, therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. So don't let anybody judge you in those, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, if you've done an extensive study of the word Sabbath, you will remember that the word Sabbath just doesn't mean that one day a week. There's a Sabbath of rest. There's a Sabbath of years, the sevens and so forth. And so it talks about a time of rest. And so he's saying, Paul is, the things that we're observing here, many of them are a shadow of the things to come and were given to us for a specific reason. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So see, there's another thing. Why would he say the first day of the week unless they were gathering together? And they were gathering together, obviously. And he said that they should lay by them as they were prospered. As God has blessed you, then bring your tithe, your offering, or whatever it might be. So we don't have an actual statement that says, okay, Jesus said now we start observing the first day of the week or the Lord's Day or whatever. But there are many implications and there are more. In Revelation 1, 9 to 11, John said he was our brother and companion in tribulation, the kingdom of patience, Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, if Easter is just the Lord's Day and that's all, he wouldn't be talking about that. He's talking here about the Lord's Day. So they began to call the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a great trumpet sing. So the information came to him on the Lord's Day, which would be a holy day. In Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he did not come and say, okay, we don't do this anymore. I have come to make them better. Okay? So we believe that with the Sabbath day or whatever, he came to give, which was a shadow, a reality to it. It's interesting how Jesus made it a point to heal on the Sabbath day, to do things on the Sabbath day that the Jews were offended by. It seemed like he was making a point, and he did, because he actually said it eventually. In Matthew 12, 1-13, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. He was walking, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn and eat, and the Pharisees were upset and said, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath day. Now, remember, I preached a sermon about this in Luke here some time ago, but if you are taking the kernels of corn off, that is called threshing, if you would, in the eyes of the Pharisees. That's what they had done. But Jesus' reply to them was, he did not say, my disciples are not breaking the Sabbath day. And he didn't say even that you're wrong. What he said was, have you not read the scripture? You guys who are authorities in the scripture, don't you remember what happened? How that David, when he was hungry, went into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for anybody to eat. Only the priests were supposed to eat it. But this showbread had been taken off of the table and so therefore was not still consecrated on the table itself. But they still weren't supposed to eating it. But because it was of necessity, he said, and have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So he said, you're sending mixed messages. I say to you, there's one here greater than the temple. And then he said in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when it says he's Lord of the Sabbath day, that means he controls the Sabbath day. And he has the words over the Sabbath day. And then he went into their synagogue. And there was a man which had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. And he said of them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? And then he told the man to stretch forth his hand, and he healed him. The example that Jesus used was, if one of your sheep or one of your animals falls into a pit and they're going to die, you're going to get it out. But you're saying that a man who's made in the image of God shouldn't be brought out on the Sabbath day. So he was talking about their irregularities on the Sabbath day and how they were defaming the Sabbath day. In Mark 2:23-28, it also talked about Jesus where he went through the fields of corn. So it reemphasized it where you have anything twice in the scripture or whatever, it is again showed that it's definite. And he went into the house of God and again got the loaves of bread that were there. And then he made the statement in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So why was the Sabbath created? It was created because God knew we needed a time of rest. God knew that we needed a time of worship and fellowship and that kind of thing. Man was not made for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't make a day and say, oh, well, I don't know what to do with that day. I think I'll make men be restricted to things. But it was made for the benefit of man. So that would be an implication that Jesus was saying, I can change things around if I want to. And in Luke 13, you have the idea of where he was teaching on the Sabbath, and a woman came in who had an infirmity. And later on down in it, it talks again, do you go out and loose your ox or your donkey from the stall? Should not this woman be released from her issue on the Sabbath day? And when he said this, all of his adversaries were ashamed. Now, that does not specifically say anywhere in it, obviously, that we don't observe the Sabbath day anymore, that it's just the Lord's day. But it becomes very obvious that the Christians began to worship on the Lord's day, and they appeared to do it with the leading of Jesus, because right after his resurrection, he appears twice on the Lord's day, on the not the Sabbath day, but on the first day of the week. And so it appears that he is setting up that standard, and from what we say here. Now, some people say that, you know, you're going to get people with all kinds of opinions and whatever they want to say. Some people say they never started observing the Lord's Day as Christians until the Roman Church decreed it. Now, the Roman Church made some decrees, but this is long before the Roman Church. And the Christians, the early Christians, we know for a while, worshipped on the Sabbath day in the synagogue with the Jews, because that's when the Jews met. And then it became that it was too hot for them to worship there because they wouldn't accept them. And then they had to do their own meetings, and so they began to do it on the first day of the week. It's interesting if you really get into the laws that they created for the Sabbath, and these do not come out of Exodus 20. They come out of the Pharisees and the rabbis and so forth. I was in Israel several years ago. I assume it's still the same way today. On Sunday, they have a Shabbat elevator because you cannot travel more than a certain distance. You can't even do it with your elevator. The elevator can't work it. So a Shabbat elevator would only go one floor at a time. Now, if they had two elevators, they would shut down one and only one worked. Let's say, I don't know if there were any buildings there at that time where I was, but let's just say the building has 10 stories in it, okay? So if you want to go to the 10th floor, you can't get on there and push 10, okay? You go to the second floor, and then you go to the third floor when you get a chance, and the fourth floor. You have to go a floor at a time. During Jesus' day, if you read in the Bible over and over again, it said they went a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was a little over a half a mile. Now, that doesn't come out of Exodus 20. That comes out of the rabbis. And so they had taken the Sabbath day, made all kinds of rules and regulations that God had not given. And that's another reason that we believe that Jesus fulfilled it by making it the Lord's Day, because even from the beginning of Genesis, there is a red line of redemption that runs through the Bible. And the plan all along was what? Not for legalism, which we have in the Old Testament, but for grace, redemption, mercy, salvation. And so that's really where we come up with what we do today. Any thoughts, questions, comments on that or anything? You probably already knew all of that, but since I was asked the question last week, I thought I'd look it up.
Aren't there some places in the Bible where it indicates that it's not a day of the week, but it's any day, and it's, the rest means thinking about God and setting aside time
right.
to commune with God, and
right.
it doesn't matter whether that's every
right.
day, every morning, or every evening. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Aren't there places in the Bible that refer to...
There are scriptures that would indicate that. I mean, yeah, the day of rest and so forth, yeah, a time of rest.
And our time of rest in the end with
right.
eternity.
Right, sure.
That's certainly not a day of the week.
Right, certainly. So, but again, we move from legalism to grace, etc. But... Okay, so we're looking at the Ten Commandments again, and we started that last week, and that's in Exodus 20. And so the first commandment is that we don't worship anyone or anything but God Himself. We don't have any other gods before Him. The Bible tells us that we're not to call any man father. We don't bow down to others. We call no man reverend because... holy and reverent is our God. And again, the word reverend, a lot of people are referred to as reverend. And if you have just the title reverend, I don't know that that breaks the scripture. If that's all you know, reverend so-and-so or whatever, if you use it. But when you start saying the most holy reverend and this, and you're talking about a person that is something high and mighty, that becomes something totally different. But the idea is, there's only one who is really holy and reverent. There is only one Father that we have. So we're not to worship pleasure. We're not to worship sports or sex or entertainment. We don't make things of God casual or mundane. We reverence God and worship Him as the only one and true God. Anything that you want to add on that one? Okay, the second is that we're not to make any graven image. You don't make any images, you don't bow down to them, and you don't bow down to anything. Not just something you make with your hands, but cars, musicians, actors, ball players, etc. Now, you say, how does that fit with our study? Well, I'm looking at the Ten Commandments and saying what God said, but look at what Satan says. What does Satan say? There are many gods. Even until, artificial intelligence. Okay, we say that we don't make any images or bow down to them, but the world says, and Satan has encouraged people, you can worship people. There are great people. There are good people. There are other people that are very popular that we can worship. The third one is, don't take God's name in vain. And it literally means, don't take God's name in emptiness. I think it was Gail that mentioned last week that a lot of people are using now on, texting and that kind of thing. It's OMG all the time. Well, we know what that stands for. We may not be printing the words out because they don't print out half the things they say on text anyway anymore. But it's thrown around as a byword. So we don't use His name in emptiness. We don't become too familiar with God. It's really easy for us to call God a buddy for some people in the world. The man upstairs, comedians make jokes about Him and make fun. He said we don't do that. You don't put God's name and trample it underfoot. I think it's really important when we stop and think about the Jews would not even pronounce the name of God. It was too holy. And so, therefore, even in writing it, they would not write God's name. And that's how we come up with Yahweh. We're not even sure that that's the right way to pronounce that. We think we know, but we're not sure. And so, the Jews would not pronounce His name. that is interesting to know that they would not pronounce his name, and yet we throw it around in society as commonness, as anything. And Satan
makes it sound like oh godly.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That is, to me, it's very offensive.
Right.
It's on television.
Right.
Even newscasters, I've heard them say it.
Right.
I think because they don't say God, that it's okay. But
right.
It's so trivializing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, oh my automobile.
Right.
Oh my bank account is OMG. And it's so trivializing.
Right. It is. And we've come to that, I think, because Satan has helped our society to come to that point. Because if we become familiar with God, if we toss his name around, there's no holiness about it, then we don't worry about it. I mean, it doesn't concern us or whatever. And so, and we've already mentioned, I think, last week that in secular settings we're saying things like amen and it's such a blessing and all that kind of things. Things that have typically referred to spiritual things now refer to secular things. People easily let them flow off of their lips. There's a song that is sung so much in the secular world from time to time with people that I wonder if they even stop and think about what it means. Amazing Grace. It's sung in secular situations. People applaud to it and everything else. In a society where religion is supposed to be kept out of everything, it easily is infused. And you wonder if the person singing even is thinking about what the words say, or if they know what the meaning of the words are. And so it's becoming a commonality type thing, a casualness associated with God, if you would. We are supposed to observe the Sabbath day, or as I say, a day of rest. As we look at that, we need to take time to recognize God, rest in Him, rest our bodies, rest our animals, rest our equipment or whatever, because we wear out, stress out, we find no joy, and a lot of people are finding suicide and no meaning or purpose to life. Because it's just a continual thing of never taking time aside to worship, to whatever. And as you look at that, he's saying that we need a rest, we need a spiritual rest in which we lay aside other things. Then if you look at number 5, which is honor your parents, and that's one that comes with a promise, but we are to respect our parents forever. And it doesn't say just children or school children, but we are to respect our parents. And children in our society, it's become very interesting that some children have begun to emancipate themselves, even at teenage years. And now it's kind of becoming to that point that if children have a different feeling about their sexuality and their parents don't agree with it, that they can actually work toward emancipation on that, to change their bodies for whatever they want. So, but this says we are supposed to respect, to honor our parents, to listen to them, to honor them. And again, as we get older and have our own families, it doesn't mean that we have to obey them, but we are supposed to honor and respect them. And of course, you know, that goes along with that. We start saying that people have the rights over their own bodies. We've talked about that before. So they don't have to listen to their parents. They can make their own priorities and neglect their parents. It's interesting that Jesus criticized the Pharisees because the Pharisees created various laws. And in the laws that they created, one was about Jesus told them they were supposed to honor their parents. But what they did was, as they got older and accumulated things, and they looked at their parents and say their parents had a need out here, and they could help fulfill that need, they'd say, no, I can't do that. Because you see, whatever I would spend on you, I've already dedicated to God. So I can't spend it on you. But yet at the same time, they didn't put it in a savings account and wait till they retired. They were spending that money themselves as they went. So they found a loophole. And so Jesus was saying that they were to respect their parents. But in our society, how much respect is there? What has happened to that relationship? It's been very damaged, hasn't it? And a lot of parents have lost control of their children. Do not murder. Don't take someone's life. And again, that's not talking about self-defense. It's not talking about that kind. It's talking about somebody who murders someone, takes the life of someone. And you know that within our society, of course, abortion is a big deal. So that fits that category. Assisted suicide is becoming a bigger deal all the time. Giving the right to euthanize somebody who says they want to go ahead and die. And so we've said that life isn't really important because it's not really life. Because we said it's a body part or something like that. In the case of euthanizing someone, it becomes, well, if a person has so much pain and they don't want to live any longer, then it should be all right to let them kill themselves if they want to. And yet the scripture is very clear that God has a plan for our life and he wants us to stay within that. On these that we've talked about, are there anything that you want to speak to or anything?
I think the lack of respect is responsible for things like the epidemic of teen suicide.
Mm-hmm.
They're not taught to respect their parents. They're not taught to respect any laws. They're not taught to respect religion.
Mm-hmm.
They're not taught to respect anything that's not satisfying
right.
their whim of the moment. And it translates to there's nothing worth my paying attention to it,
mm-hmm.
including my life. Nobody respects my life because there's no value.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an epidemic of teen suicide because at that age they're looking for something to, you know, sort of glom onto.
Right.
They're all looking for satisfaction in another person or another agency of some kind, and they haven't been taught that anything has respect.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you don't have any respect, meaning you don't regard anything,
right.
then
mm-hmm.
then why live?
Mm-hmm.
They can't see a way out of that because they just see the lack of regard for anything being example around them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Pastor, I worked at the high school and the grade school for over 15 years. And you talk about no respect for their parents with mm-hmm. the kids whenever they were on the bus and
right.
got off the bus and their dads or their folks mm-hmm. were there and they told them. I remember this one kid telling his dad, if you don't get out of here, I'm going to call the cops on you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's just the way he felt.
Right.
He's only about 9 years old now. I was thinking, well, I'm glad he's his and not mine. Because
mm-hmm.
what is he going to be a few years down the road?
Right.
And you don't realize that unless you're around it all the time.
Right.
And that was an eye-opener for me, it really was, on how the kids respected
right.
their parents.
Yep. Why does it start in the home?
Mm-hmm.
The respect of children for parents. Why did God start it in the home?
They're malleable at 2 and 3 years or 4 years of age.
Okay.
When they're 14, you sort of trust the egg to crack or whatever they call it.
Okay.
And, you know, they're set with the negative influences that they've been mm-hmm. allowed to get away with.
Mm-hmm. So if it doesn't happen in the home, what happens?
Chaos,
you're right. Yeah. They don't respect anybody.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't have to respect teachers when they go to school because they don't have to respect their parents.
And the parents say, oh, the teachers or the Sunday school teacher
right.
or somebody should teach them that's not the responsibility
right.
of those agencies.
Right.
It's
decades. Well, it was the order that God had set forth.
Right.
And so Satan is basically disrupting that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his game on all fronts. He's constantly trying to change the order and the will of God in
his
relationship with us in any way he can. So pulling the children away from parents is very powerful.
Mm-hmm.
You can, because you gain that generation and that mind for the children that they will bring up in the future as well.
Right.
And we see throughout history evil dictators that do the same thing. You know, Stalin said, you give me two generations of a country's children, and I'll give you that country.
Mm-hmm.
That's all it takes, because you own the future leadership of that country at that point. And that's an evil mind that thinks that way.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look around at what's going on in our country, the school system and what people are being taught and all the confusion and the chaos and all that that's doing, imagine an 8-year-old today growing up to be president and what is going on in that child's mind when they're running the country. What do they think like? How different is that from, say, George Washington?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's pretty drastic right now.
But it is.
Imagine what it'll be like then.
And when people grew up in severe hunger or poverty 10 generations ago, in the time of Israel, they still could have to be handled by some discipline in order to eat and have a roof over their head.
Right.
But now those kids are growing up in countries where the answer is show them how to carry a gun and kill the neighboring country. Because if people are hungry and they're desperate, they're looking for a way out, and they used to be given, maybe you don't want to defend it, but given tribalism or something, you know, like you defend Israel and you defend this tribe, and, you know, but that's, now it's like there is no respect for life, and the answer to your hunger is to just go kill and get it.
Right. What is the center, are supposed to be the center of our society?
God.
Okay. But beyond
family,
God. Family, wasn't it?
Nuclear.
Yeah. Family, that's the center.
Yeah.
And what's under attack as much as anything today?
Family.
The family, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Every aspect.
Whether you have a mother or a father.
Like you said, take that apart for two generations.
Right. Right.
What's left?
Exactly. And so Satan is smart at this, you know. He's got it, you know, figured what can happen and to destroy. And so the attack is on the family and the idea of authority and the idea of children and all of that kind of thing. So it's attack that's really, it's bearing fruit right now. And how much worse is it going to get?
But the authority is the might of Satan. In Afghanistan, it's the might of the people with the guns and the power.
Right.
It's not the might of God enforced by the father and mother and the family.
Right.
They're taught to respect, not respect. They're taught to obey power.
Right.
But it's not the power of God with a loving father.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's the, what do they call them? The cartel.
You're talking about the
Muj? No.
The Taliban or?
Yeah, I mean, they're taught respect. They think, they say it's respect.
Right.
But it's fear. It's fear, it's not respect.
Right.
Because God's very clear that fearing him is not trembling, it's supposed to be to respect his rules.
Right.
I have an experience when I was, my boys were in high school with their football coach and stuff like that, and he told them boys, they were 15, 16 in that area, that your folks are old-fashioned.
Yeah.
You don't have to pay attention to them. And whenever they come home and told me that, I let them know that Dad was old-fashioned, but he still had the rule and everything over their life. So you never do what I tell you while you're at my house eating my food and stuff like that, living there. And then I got in the car and went over to the coach's office, and praise God, he sent his coach out. And I come up to him and I told him, I says, "Who do you think you are to tell my kids not to pay attention to me? I'm responsible for them. God gave them to me. You can't even coach football right. And you're telling my kids what to do." And all the time I'm talking with him, I'm using this finger right here on his chest. And I told him, I says, "I don't want you to ever tell my kids anything like that. And furthermore, I don't want you to tell anybody's kids that their parents don't know anything or not responsible for the kids." And they are. And, my Sunday school teacher and everybody that was in charge of the church worked at that school, and he was in charge of those guys. And I never seen that their kid that was a coach back again. And I never said anything to him about it. I went to tell the coach. But I did tell him, the coach, if I have to come back, I'm going to use two fingers, not just one. So, good, bad, or in between. I mean, that's when I was younger. I mean, I was still a construction worker, and I thought I was macho, and all that kind of stuff, which is not right. But I did think that guy needed it to learn some strength, some knowledge about not telling somebody's kids what to do because they were different than what they thought. His job was to teach them football. Wasn't to tell them how to live or how to do this and that. So if you're mad at me for using my fingers, I'm sorry. But I'm glad that you had that opportunity to tell that one kid about not telling people's kids not to listen to their parents.
Some time ago through our politicians, we were told that it takes a village.
Yes. Hillary said.
Yeah, we need a village. And that sounds good if you just kind of let it roll off, and don't listen to it.
Don't think about it.
But yeah. But the village now is trying to raise the children.
Yes.
Because if you hear what's being said by government officials, if you hear what's being said by our politicians, if you even, I don't know if you read the newspaper here in town or not, but if you read the newspaper and the letters to the editor and even some of the editorial stuff in there, that, we're kind of out of our mind by wanting to monitor books in libraries and that kind of stuff. In fact, we're going to probably be burning people at the stake before long. Because libraries are volumes of knowledge, and so they can have sexually explicit material or they can have anything they want in there, and we're supposed to have anything open to kids, and our towns are supposed to have drag shows if the kids want to go. I mean, all of this kind of stuff. That's what society is doing today. And so what literally society is doing, even through government channels, but the opinion of a lot of people out there is that parents really don't have the right to raise their kids.
Mm-hmm.
We know how to raise your kids a whole lot better than you do.
The state does.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And the sad thing is, if you look at it, several years ago, a lot of parents gave their kids up to the school or to the state or whatever. And what have they done with them? We see what's happening. So
California just passed a law that says that if your child wants to transition and you don't want your child to transition, the state can step in and take your child from you and put it into state custody,
mm-hmm.
and then make that transition happen on behalf of the child because it's that child's right.
Right.
So therefore now the state can take your child from you and basically be its parent,
mm-hmm.
because the state says you don't have the right to tell your child that it cannot transition.
Yeah.
And I mean, this is a law that just passed in the last week, I think, or
right.
maybe 10 days.
Right.
It's pretty stunning.
It is stunning.
To see that happen. And then, Fred, in your example, what I thought was great was that you actually stood up for your kids. Right? I mean, that's the thing that we don't see happening in today's society. People just go, "Well, what are you going to do?" And they just walk away.
Right.
They don't do anything about it.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading an article recently where mothers got really upset about these pornographic books in libraries, mm-hmm. and they were trying to get them out of the school library. And the school was basically giving them a hard time about it, mm-hmm. and trying to do everything they could to basically keep them out of the meetings that the school council was having.
Right.
So they put themselves together, and they all came in, and they brought those books, and they all signed up, and they stood and read them mm-hmm. in front of the council. And the council was like, you know, we can't have this kind of language going on in here. I mean, it was literally overnight, they showed the country how to get rid of these books.
Mm-hmm.
Make these knuckleheads listen to what you're making these kids, you know, or making
right.
available to the kids.
Right.
And they immediately, I mean, they were just shamed into mm-hmm. Having to pull the books.
Right.
So it's, I mean, we shouldn't have to do that, but you can see that there are people willing to stand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big thing. So many people aren't willing
right.
to stand.
Right.
And the gospel that's in your sermon today, right? Mm-hmm. Was it go,
stand, and speak.
And speak. And that's what right. they did, mm-hmm. you know, and that's what Fred did. Stood up and said,
I did something right.
We're not doing that.
Yeah. I had lunch with a man today whose father was a policeman.
Uh-huh.
I thought for years whether I shouldn't have done that or not, but I'm going to take it. I'm going to go home and feel good tonight because you guys said I did something right.
You did what, Gail?
He had like four policemen, his father, two uncles, and his grandfather, all policemen. You know, he was mm-hmm. Navy police and went to service. Mm-hmm. So, you know, they had a lot of that background.
Mm-hmm.
Well, his father was assigned to Eastern Los Angeles when he went on because he spoke Spanish and been raised in an area where it was bilingual and all this, and he knew Spanish culture, and he was also an amateur wrestler. Mm-hmm. So please put him in East Los Angeles,
right.
which was the toughest thing they could give him. And he wouldn't He would say that back then it was like stealing hubcaps. It wasn't shooting somebody.
Right.
And so he would just beat the tar. He doesn't talk about he would beat the tar out of the kids so they didn't get. When they drove their patrol car down the street, the Mexican kids would all run because they didn't want to get beat up.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than take them to the law, rather than ruin their future with a record, they just beat the tar out of them.
Mm-hmm.
So then there was a boy who was. This man I was having lunch with, his best friend, one of his best friends was a tough knucklehead, and he was always getting in fights at school, and he was always beating this person up too. And so then he came back after he graduated from high school and was beating up kids on the schoolyard, so they would call the cops. Well, his father encouraged this. His older brother encouraged it, who ended up in jail, in prison. But I'm only telling you this because it's related to this takes a village stuff. This man's father went to the father and said, look, I want to help you get this boy on the right track because if he keeps doing this, he's going to end up in prison. The father told him to get the you-know-what all his property and everything, and that he was going to beat him up for interfering with being
right.
the father to the child. Well, of course, that's parents. Talk about parents' rights, but this parent was encouraging the boy to be in trouble, and his older brother was headed that way and did it that way. Then a football coach at the school, kids are already out of high school, but he goes to him and says, there's other activities you can get in. You can direct your macho tendency into some other direction. And he got him turned around. And then the man got a job digging ditches and then worked his way up to foreman. And then he ended up being a regional manager of this company because people did interfere. They did get in. And
right.
the rest of the family went down the tubes.
Mm-hmm.
But this one boy listened to the
right.
mentors and ended up being quite a success with a family and, you know, happy life.
Right.
So, you know, sometimes that village influence can work.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it rescues from a family which is very dysfunctional.
Right.
Well, and the interim
of the last 3 or 4 years where we've seen so much depletion of authority to the teenagers or children, having to come to grips with what this education system of ours was teaching has waked up a lot of mamas. And it has, I mean, if you can say anything good about COVID, it has, because otherwise they wouldn't have known that this type of education was being performed. And bad things then talk to the children.
And they
henceforth homeschool and changed a lot of children, changed a lot of elections. So it's not all bad, you know. Yes, it's regrettable that we've had these things, but I can see it here in Camp Verde. And people are wanting to know more. And sometimes it's real hard to find people that can give them that knowledge as well. And we're having conservative groups. And it's just amazing what people have been thankful for that we provided these things. COVID was sad, but COVID also said, what can we do? We've got to stop this. We've got to help ourselves. So there is a lot of positivity.
There is.
I think he's talking about the 5-year-old that's growing up with this type of worldview. Can't imagine them being a senator or a president in 45, 30, 50 years from now, because their real view is framed in chaos and Satanism and this kind of thing, and no values that we think are biblical values. It's hard to fathom.
Well, one of the things that's really scary to me and bothers me is in what I read and hear from people like in editorials and that kind of stuff, and I know there are all kinds of people that write those, but and from people who do public opinion and whatever, but also from educators who basically say parents are not smart enough to know what their children are supposed to be reading. We are the educated ones. We are the ones who are trained, and so we know better than you what your children need. And that is real egotism when that happens. And I think that some people are buying into that. Well, yeah, they're the ones who have the education, so they know more than I do. And so that's scary. But again, the attack is on the family, the attack is on society, etc. Number 7 was do not be unfaithful in marriage, do not commit adultery. Keep your marriage vows. Satan says if you're unhappy, leave and find someone you like better. Now, we understand that nobody should have to stay in a marriage where there is abuse taking place, and that's not what we're talking about and those kind of things. But we're talking about, you remember in the days of the Old Testament that a husband had all the rights, and if the wife burned the bread, he could divorce her if he wanted to. That's all it took, you know. And so he was saying to stay true to the marriage vows, not just run off because you found somebody who's prettier or whatever it may be. And some people will even say, and we're talking about now, a person who's married gets involved with someone who's not married and says, well, that's my soulmate.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, I mean, our concepts are crazy today. He also says, do not bear false witness. And that means don't lie if you would. Don't talk about other people. Don't spread gossip or tell what you think about something. You know, we've got the cancel culture that's all around us and tries to stop everything. But we are to be truthful. And but what the world says is, but my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. And, you know, I have a right to it and I'm right and you're wrong, etc. He also told us not to steal. Don't take what belongs to someone else by action or deception. And, you know, Satan would try to get us to believe that we can have whatever we want. And, you know, I've heard and seen situations where somebody maybe in a family or something will get an inheritance, let's say, or a friend will get an inheritance. It doesn't have to be in the family. Even a friend gets an inheritance, and then the person wants to borrow money from them. And then later say it's not a loan, it was a gift. And the reason is because this person got money and I didn't get money, so I deserve it because they didn't do anything to get it. And that's what Satan would convince us. And that's kind of really what communism is all about. Communism says what's yours is mine and I will take it. And that's what Satan would have us to believe today. And then we're not supposed to covet or lust, not desire what belongs to someone else. Satan says if someone else has something, you should have it too, no matter what it takes to get it. You have a right to it. I want to sum that up. You may have something you want to say, but I want to sum it up and remind you of what Jesus said. I think it's very interesting in Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. A lawyer, that would be someone who was a lawyer in the scriptures, came tempting Jesus. He was trying to catch him, in other words. And he said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, I mean, if you and I were thinking, what do you think Jesus would say? Well, the greatest commandment is that you love God. You know, you don't have any other gods. Maybe he would say, don't make any graven images. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was put in a spot where he could have picked out any one of the Ten Commandments and said, what is the greatest? And what did he say? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He didn't pick out a commandment. He said, you love God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind. In other words, if you do that, you're going to do all of them, really. But then he said something else, but I'm not going to just give you one. There's another one. And the second one is that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Amen.
Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, well, now let me remind you the ten. Here they are. You know, he didn't say that. He didn't say you can't vary them. What he said was, love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we're basically supposed to live under grace and mercy. That's really what we're supposed to do. And, you know, some of these commandments that we do are going to affect other people if we break them. And some of them are going to affect just our relationship with God, basically, if you would. But then some of them affect us, like the Sabbath day. If we don't take time to rest on a Sabbath of whatever, you know, when you think of the Sabbath day in our society, what if we strictly had to live by the Sabbath day? Hospitals run 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. You've got staff that have to work. What if our doctors and nurses said, I'm not working on the Sabbath day or Sunday or whichever day you choose? What would you do? What if policemen said, I'm not going to work on that day? You know? So those guys have to find some other time that they can worship. And I believe that Jesus was talking about it's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. And, you know, what would God have us do? Any questions, comments, or thoughts?
Satan doesn't want to regulate marriage and divorce. You just don't marry.
No, that's right.
It's becoming very old-fashioned.
It is. It's becoming very old.
It gets in the way of all their swapping.
Right. It does. It does.
Well, I was thinking of two things. You know, what you were pointing out in Matthew, it's interesting because it gets boiled down into 2 points rather than 10.
Mm-hmm.
Old Testament was 10. 10 that you had to focus on. Now we've just got 2.
Right.
Which will cover those 10.
Right.
Plus almost everything that happens in between those 2 points.
Right. Right.
So that's a lot of...
Yeah.
We're covering a lot of ground there.
We are covering a lot. You're right.
And then the other thing I was thinking of was
when you first started the study, you were talking about a lot of the phrases that people use.
Yeah.
I've heard a phrase recently where people call that like Christianese, mm-hmm. where people will use the statements or phrases that Christians would use
uh-huh.
in their way of speaking in order to kind of raise themselves up, if you will, in a conversation.
Right.
To appear Christian, even though if you take a look at the way they live their life and just kind of observe mm-hmm. them, you mm-hmm. most likely will find out that that's most likely not the case.
Right.
And I think that's indicative of just kind of making everything mainstream, like, not anything special.
Taking right.
those phrases, it just rolls right off of people anymore.
Right.
Which basically makes it null and void. It doesn't have any power anymore
mm-hmm.
in a conversation with somebody. If you use certain phrases,
right.
They're just like, yeah, my friend says that too.
I just frequently reminded myself when people will say something about you were very lucky or something, or you've got a good life, basically.
Uh-huh.
You know, something about what I have or what I you've got a better horse or something, mm-hmm.
Right.
And say, yes, I've been very blessed. And their retort is sort of like, oh, yeah,
mm-hmm.
Like that. So I try to remind myself to say, God has blessed me.
Right.
Because the other way it sounds like is Christianese.
Yeah.
And they want to say, oh, yeah, blessed. That just means you're happy.
Yeah.
And you're more fortunate than the average person mm-hmm. on that issue. No, I say, God has really blessed me on that.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's a good
right.
point. Yeah, for
because
sure.
that's to like fend off,
right.
and fend off that business that I'm just
right.
using it like.
Right. Like well, and it points directly to God, right?
Yes.
It leaves no room for
yes.
any assumptions
yes.
in the conversation.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I found out that they were assuming that
mm-hmm.
I just meant it like, oh, I'm really happy.
Yeah.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, somebody was talking about last time they said a neighbor that I don't see hardly ever. Well, last time I had broken my arm, fallen off the hay.
Yeah.
And I said, yeah, God healed that twice. I demolished that arm twice in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And he's let me grow it back like a lizard tail,
Mm-hmm.
And I said, but God has given me that arm twice. And I guess I'm using up some of my nine lives. But, then he got what I was saying.
Yeah.
But at first I just said, I'm very blessed. And he's like, oh, yeah. And I said, oh, wait a minute. Mm-hmm. I mean, God has made that mm-hmm. arm's wife.
Right.
I think sometimes we have to say, God has blessed me more than I deserve.
That's mm-hmm.
yes.
And that's what I tell a lot of people. Mm-hmm. I have got more blessings than what I deserve.
Right.
Rush Limbaugh used to say, happier than people were allowed to be or something
right.
like that.
You know? Right. Right.
But happier than
yeah.
humans are deserved or something.
Right.
But that's it. You've got to make it clear to them because it's this what you call Christianese.
Yeah, that's the phrase
mm-hmm.
I've heard recently. Yeah. That's where it's just
yeah.
using these
right.
these sayings that we know what they mean because
right.
we're believers.
Right.
The world has grabbed onto them
right.
and they start using them.
Right.
And now it's just part of the conversation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean anything.
Right.
It just means, oh, you're happy.
So
yeah.
I think it's...
You're lucky.
I think it's a good idea, though, that what you're doing is putting God back into the phrase.
Yeah.
Like, God is blessed.
I'm trying to remind myself of that.
Right.
I've caught them doing
yeah.
it that way. It's like,
right.
no, I didn't mean I'm just sort of happy.
Right. Well, Satan would like for us to make this, just a mundane, a commonality, a thing that just really doesn't mean anything. Just,
like OMG.
Like, yeah, everybody, it just washes over them and there's nothing about it. And I'm reminded when the Bible tells us the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch.
Yeah.
And I don't know that that was a derogatory name.
No.
That's just what they were called. They were recognized as somebody different.
Well, they were a lot of threats.
Yeah, yeah, here it did.
It's actually a good thing to be called.
So, well, I'll be gone a couple of weeks. Brent has agreed to take it, and he's going to work on the fruit of the Spirit. You had that before, a part of it, but he didn't get to finish the study.
Yep.
And so he'd like to start again where he left off. And so,
can't we have a little bit of refresher?
Yeah, it won't be as deep as it was. You know.
But anyway, I appreciate him filling in and doing it. So anyway, let's be dismissed in prayer. Fred, would you dismiss us, please?